Turn your Bibles open to Mark 14. Mark 14, verses 12 through 21. Mark 14, verses 12 through 21. We saw last week how love and hate are diametrically opposed. And we saw hate demonstrated by the religious leaders because they, one, had murderous thoughts. They wanted to put Jesus to death. We saw Judas, who contributed to that by betraying the Lord. Then we saw the love of Mary, her devotion to the Lord by preparing him for burial. She had actually remembered that Jesus said that he would die and be buried and rise again. She remembered that, at least the burial part, and prepared him for burial, an act of love on her part and devotion for her. And now we move on to the next passage. I confess that going verse by verse is sometimes difficult. It's good. It's good for the health of the body, but it's difficult. I'd say in Mark, I had preached with John before in the past, and I preached through other narrative texts, and narrative is probably one of the hardest things to preach on, at least from my perspective. And some of these passages are hard to preach. I would say this one's a little bit easier, so to preach on, that is. And you'll see why as we read it here. Mark 14, 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, and prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is clear. Thank you, Lord, that it is not abstract. It's not given to us in such a way that we are baffled by everything that we read. We know that there are things that are hard to understand at times, but we know that there are things that are pretty clear. Like we're sinners, and you created us, and we've rebelled against you, but you sent Jesus Christ to shed his own blood for sinners such as we. And we're thankful, Father, that the gospel and other things in the Bible are so crystal clear. It's hard to miss. That's why men and women hate it. They hate the light. They hate the gospel because it exposes their sin. But Father, thank you that as believers, we don't have to be angry because you've exposed our sin. We're thankful. We're thankful for the grace that you've shed upon our hearts, that we might recognize that we indeed are rebellious and we need a Savior, and you have given us a great Savior. Our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for him. Lord, I just pray for understanding in this text this morning. I pray that you would make this text clear to us. Lord, I know that we all know that each passage in the Bible has one interpretation, but we know that there are many applications. And we know that many of us are struggling with various things, and maybe not one of us in this room is struggling with the same thing, or thinking about the same thing, or sinning in the same area. So I pray, Father, that this passage, as we understand it in its context, and as we begin to apply it, that we as children, your children, would think through how we might apply this to our lives. And that as we pass over the threshold, leaving to go to our cars to leave, that we may not forget that we've been in your word, but that we might meditate upon the truth, that we might think things through, that we might chew on the truth so that we become more like Christ. And we thank you for this time and opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The word traitor, it's an ugly word in any language. And there are few people more despised who betray their country, causes, or even trust. Nations have generally reserved the severest punishment, often the death penalty, for those who commit acts of treason. Benedict Arnold left such a bad taste in the mouth of Americans that it is common, if you are a traitor, people call you a Benedict Arnold. Arnold himself was annoyed by being passed over for promotion and seeking money to fund his extravagant lifestyle. Notice that he was seeking money. He offered to surrender the key fort at West Point to the British. When a British major who was a go-between for Arnold and a British general was captured carrying the papers for such a plan, his plan was exposed. He deserted then to the British Army and fought against his own countrymen for the rest of the war. He died in exile in England, scorned by both Americans and British alike. But by far, Judas was the most notorious traitor, both in the Bible and all human history. He had the incredible position as the apostle of the Messiah himself. He lived 3 years with the Lord Jesus, seeing his perfection, seeing his miracles, and living with perfection every moment of every day for 3 years. Imagine that. Never seeing this man sin, never seeing him get angry and sinning in his anger or anything like that. And consider also for a moment that Judas preached just like the other apostles, did he not? He sent them out two by two. He didn't just send out 11, he sent out 12, knowing full well that he was, as he calls him in John 6, a devil. Some may have heard his preaching and maybe even converted under his preaching. Why? How could that be? Well, if he's preaching the truth, even an unbeliever can preach the truth. Maybe some were edified by his preaching, and this made his treachery all the more worse. He betrayed Jesus for a small amount of money. In fact, the 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave. Many such acts of treason are often motivated by money. We could go into other, I was thinking as well, but I had to edit it out of my sermon notes, but even William Tyndale, who I mention a lot because I love him, I love him in history, he was even betrayed for a small sum of money. And our passage this morning outlines the preparation for Passover, and this is where Jesus unmasks the betrayer. And it's interesting, as we read this passage, and if you read the other Gospels and bring the other Gospels into it, the other disciples, they're clueless. They don't even get it. They don't even catch it. They don't even catch what Jesus is saying to Judas specifically. They don't even catch, even Peter asks, we'll look at it in a moment, but Peter asks, recorded by John, he asked John, can you ask him? Because he's laying on his breast. Remember it says there? He even asks him, and it still goes right over their head. And so, first of all, we look at the preparation for Passover in verses 12 through 16. On the first day, it says in verse 12, of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, it's interesting here. It says on the first day of unleavened bread. We noted last week that unleavened bread started when Passover was over at midnight. You remember that? And so, if the unleavened bread is beginning, that means Passover is over. Why are they preparing for Passover? Did you catch that? Is that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. There are no contradictions in Scripture. But a little bit of historical background will help out in figuring out the answer to this. The Jews had different ways of reckoning days. In fact, the Jews in northern Israel, that would be Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, that's where most of all of the 11 disciples were from. Judas was from southern Israel. So this would include Galilee and most of the disciples. They counted days from sunrise to sunrise. However, the Jews who lived in southern Israel, where Jerusalem was, counted their days from sunset to sunset. Thus, Passover could be celebrated for 2 days in a row with this time issue. And that's what's going on. So in one part of the section of Jews, they're beginning unleavened bread, while Jesus and his disciples are beginning to celebrate the Passover and then go into the unleavened bread. They're just a few hours behind. It kind of reminds me of this time change that we have just two blocks away. The same idea. That while some people are sleeping, some people are already at work for an hour or two, if that's the way it is, if they get up early enough. But this answers the discrepancy of how unleavened bread could be celebrated at the same time as Passover. And you're thinking, I always had that question. Probably not. I'm just kidding. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you've never thought of it. But that's why I'm here, to bring out this stuff. So since it was time for Passover then, for the disciples, Jesus asked them where, they were asking Jesus where they should prepare the Passover. Now it's interesting because the Passover was or is still celebrated by Jews around the world. It was a family feast, but the disciples accepted that they would eat the Passover with Jesus rather than scatter with their respective families. This demonstrates how close they were with him. And then it also, and with that background, to show you how close they were with the Lord Jesus to celebrate Passover with him, it shows you how treacherous Judas really was. In one sense, he's betraying his own family members, isn't he? Verse 13, and he sent two of his disciples. We know that from Luke 22:8, this is Peter and John. So he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. So verse 13. So Jesus told these two disciples, he was instructing them to look for a man carrying a jar of water. The verb here, meet, means an encounter, which does not necessarily mean that Jesus prepared this beforehand or made a previous arrangement with this man. Some commentators I read are mystified by the fact that how did Jesus know all this beforehand? Well, duh. How did he not? He's the Lord, isn't he? But then you think about what he said in the previous passage in Mark 13, where he said, I don't even know the time and date of when I come back, right? So it's just one of these mystical things about the incarnation that sometimes he uses divine attributes, sometimes he relegated them and submitted to the Father, and he always submitted to the Father and how he used them to begin with. Now you might also be thinking the way Jesus explains this. He says in verse 13, find a man who's carrying a pitcher of water, and you think, how in the world are they ever going to find a man carrying a pitcher of water? I'm sure there's several men walking about with this pitcher of water. How would they know this in a crowded city? Especially with Passover coming or Passover going on, there's many, many people in Jerusalem. How would he ever find him? Well, in the first century, men weren't the ones doing that. It would be the women who would be doing that task. Now, this is not a sexist remark by any means. It's just like in any marriage, any good marriage, tasks are delegated between the men and women. And there are things that I do that my wife is not necessarily good at. There are things that she does that I'm not good at, right? You do that in a marriage. And just one of these things, just in their culture, women would carry the water jug. And so women would carry the water jug. So if they see a man carrying the water jug, he would stand out like a sore thumb. And so it'd be obvious. So Jesus says, follow the man who has the jug. And wherever he enters, verse 14, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, or the master says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So when they followed, here are still more instructions. When they followed the man to his home, they would simply just say, the teacher or the master says. And obviously, this man carrying the water jug would know who the master, would know who the teacher was. Likely, Jesus did this every year. And maybe it's not even using his divine attributes. Maybe it's just, we've done this every year for the last 3 years, and so find the man that you know, the man, he'll be carrying a water jug, go to his house, and make arrangements. Obviously, this man knew Jesus, he knew his disciples, for him to say, yes, the master or the teacher can use my upper room. Some think, interestingly enough, some think that this is John Mark, the gospel writer, Mark, the Gospel of Mark writer, his house. If you remember in Acts 12, remember when Peter was in jail, they were at John Mark's home praying for Peter that he might be let out. And it might be that this may be the same room, maybe the same upper room that they were in, that the disciples were in after the resurrection, and they were waiting for the Holy Spirit in Acts. Maybe the same room in Acts 12. We don't know. Just something to fun to think about. So they were asking to use his guest room, or translated as inn in Luke 2:7 in the Christmas story. And the man likely always had this room available for travelers, especially during Passover, because there were men coming from all over the known world, the Roman Empire, coming to celebrate the Passover. Verse 15, and he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare us there. And so they would prepare this room there. An upper room, we've seen this kind of this concept in Mark chapter 2. Remember when they let the paralytic man, they let him down through the hole in the ceiling and the roof. And in that day, they would build on flat housetops, they would build an upper room, which is called. And you could go through a stairway or go up a stairway to a, that way you don't have to enter into the house, but you could go to a guest room upstairs without interrupting the people in their home. But the room was obviously large enough to have this Passover, because we know later in the book of Acts, there will be more people who come into this room. And so Jesus said to Peter and John that after following this guy with no name and questioning him about his room, notice he says there at the end of verse 15, prepare for us there. This is an interesting remark. There's just that one word there, T-H-E-R-E. The lack of detail is identified in a remarkable way. Now think about why Jesus wouldn't be detailed with Peter and John, with someone standing there listening. He's not being detailed because the devil is among them. That is, the one going to be possessed by Satan just a short time from this time, the one who would betray him. It seems obvious that Jesus is saying there without any details because he's trying to keep back the details from Judas, so that they could have a Passover meal, so that we could have John 14 through 16, so that we could have these things recorded in the Bible, so that he could meet with his disciples one last time. And thus, that's why Judas sent them, because he could have sent them to that room. So likely then they didn't use that room in the past, backtracking a bit. And so he's not giving Judas the opportunity to know where they were going. And I'm thankful for that, because John 14 through 16 is very rich and very good. We wouldn't have that, humanly speaking. Verse 16, the disciples went out and came to the city. That is, they're likely coming from Bethany, which is 2 miles away, coming into the city, Jerusalem, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Just that small little preposition there, just as they found, or just as they were told, reflects the wonder of the disciples as the events unfolded just as he said they would. Amazing, isn't it? You can only imagine, put yourself in their sandals for just a moment. And Jesus said, well, you're going to find this guy with a jar, and you're going to go to this house, and you're going to say this. You can only imagine what Peter and John were thinking as they drew closer to Jerusalem. Okay, how are we ever going to find this guy? This is just a guy carrying a water jar, and we're going to follow him to his house. Come on, this is not happening. You know, you might think, they might be thinking that. But then they enter Jerusalem and they find the guy. Maybe a lump in their throat, some goosebumps on their arms, and wow, he was right. And there's a lesson to be learned here in this small little statement. And the lesson is this: when God says it, what he says in his word for us to do as believers, for instance, the hard things, and I mentioned some basic things, but hard things that we sometimes struggle with as Christians, like in our marriages, loving your wife as Christ loved the church, and a wife submitting to her husband. Those are difficult things. Raising children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Sharing the gospel on a regular basis. Loving your enemies. And we might question God at times and maybe grow disheartened or even be skeptical of God. Oh, come on, God. These things, well, the media tells me and magazines tell me that these things are outdated. And these are difficult, and the culture hates them. And I know it happens to all of us, the best of us, that these thoughts might run through our mind. We might be skeptical of God, skeptical of what he says in his word. But we do what God commands us, no matter what you think, no matter what the world thinks, and no matter what questions come to mind, because we do them because we want to obey our Lord. Even if you have questions, is it wrong to question God? Well, it depends on your attitude now, doesn't it? And if you question him in the sense of a sinful way or a bad attitude, well, of course that's wrong. But if you question him in a good way, in a sense of humble way, like a child speaking to their father, but why can you explain to me, please? And he's not going to speak to you in an audible voice and tell you what to do. But sometimes when I have questions about these things, I talk to people I trust and seek counsel. And say, I feel like I'm in a tight spot. I need to obey the Lord in this area. What should I do? What do you think some practical things I might do? And then in proceeding, not questioning God, but rather questioning really myself. I'm questioning myself. So I need somebody to kick me in the pants and say, no, you need to obey, and these might be the consequences, and go for it anyway. And now we turn to unmasking the betrayer in verses 17 through 21. And so here's the moment where the one who's going to betray him is exposed fully, although again, goes right over their head, and they miss the point. So it says in verse 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12. So Peter and John were preparing for the Passover. The rest came, again, likely from Bethany to meet up with them and prepare the Passover, or to enjoy the Passover, which had to be done from their perspective before midnight. Again, the time differences for these Jews. Verse 18, as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. So that he just comes right out and says it. Now, a little bit of background on the Passover. What we learn here in the Gospels is what they actually do for the Passover, the Jews, is far more extensive than the Gospels actually say. There's much more portrayed, much more that is not portrayed in the Gospels. And Jesus would have been the one as the leader leading this celebration. And the Passover for the Jews consisted of several features. For example, they would begin with a prayer of thanksgiving for God's deliverance and protection. That's not recorded in Scripture, but this is what they would be doing, according to Jewish custom and tradition. Then the first cup, there were several cups in their celebration. And the first cup of wine would be drunk, and also a ceremonial washing of their hands came next, signifying their need for holiness and a cleansing of sin. In fact, it may have been at this point, according to Luke 22:24, when the disciples began to argue again about who was the greatest. So when they're seeking to be holy and righteous before God, not so good timing to be arguing about who would be the greatest among them. Then they would eat bitter herbs that symbolize the harsh bondage and affliction that the Hebrew people endured as slaves in Egypt. Also, loaves of flat bread would be handed out and dipped into a paste ground fruit and nuts. They would then sing the Hallel, hymns of praise from Psalms 113 through 115. And then the next part of the Passover would be to eat the roasted lamb and unleavened bread. This takes place in verse 22 of our passage, when Jesus sort of changes the Passover from focusing on leaving Egypt to him dying for sinners. But here in verse 18, they were likely dipping the bread into their bitter herbs and their paste of fruit and nuttiness, yumminess. And thus, verse 20, they were dipping together as they were celebrating the Passover. He says, it's the one who dips with me in the bowl, verse 20. Also, I just want to bring out in this passage, note the difference between the disciples reclining, it says, in verse 18, reclining at the table and eating, with the original Passover meal. In Exodus, were they reclining? No. No, they were getting to head out at midnight, remember? Why? Well, because the Lord was coming to destroy the firstborn of those who did not have the blood on the doors. It's interesting that Jesus and his disciples kept the Passover, but they did not follow the exact commands given to the original audience in Exodus. I'm going somewhere with this. But you might say, well, I thought Jesus obeyed all commands. He never disobeyed God. He didn't. But part of the commands given in the original Exodus passage were specific to the original audience, that is, the original Exodus group. In other words, it was partly a descriptive text, right? Because they're reclining, not in a rush, right? Was Jesus picking and choosing which commands to obey? If he is, that's great, because that's what I do. No, that's not what he was doing. Rather, he interpreted the Bible with care. The commands for the original audience were there, but the principle of the Passover is for all Jews, for all generations, Moses says. For example, to the original audience of the Passover, they were to eat the Passover first meal in haste. And we've already mentioned why. And then they were to take their unleavened bread because they would have no leaven. However, the portion to celebrate the Passover to those who would follow, they didn't have to eat in haste. It was a different realm. And so what I'm trying to say is, then I think there's some freedom in how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord took some freedoms too. Disobeying Scripture? No. Not following the descriptive text of the original audience because he wasn't in a hurry to leave Egypt? Yeah. You see the difference? And I would say that there's some freedom. Now, sometimes when we hear the word freedom, we're thinking, oh, good, we can sin. No, that's not what I'm saying. I mean freedom in the sense of to follow the Lord, follow the principles outlined in Scripture, but we are not obligated to keep a Jewish feast. Nor are we obligated to follow to a T everything Jesus did in this passage. Because if we did, then we should have four cups, and we should go through all the thing and eat mashed up fruit and nuts and etc. You see where I'm going. We don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. And so while they were eating this Passover meal, Jesus exposed to them who the betrayer will be. And Jesus makes a solemn statement when he says, truly I say to you. John 13:21 records after he says this that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Why would he be troubled? Why would he be troubled? Well, his friend was going to betray him. His friend. For the last 3 years, the one he loved was going to betray him. And now he's narrowing it down to just 12. Verse 19. They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. And they were all there. This news must have hit them like a ton of bricks. They were sad at the news. And they began speaking. I get the idea that as they sat there in a circle, they kept saying, is it I? Is it I? Is it me? Is it me? They kept saying, going around a circle. Of course, it's not me is the idea. The answer to their question is a negative answer. It certainly couldn't be me, is it? And the answer would be no. It's not you, is what they're implying. And they asked this. Why did they ask? I think they all feel guilty. I think they were keenly aware of their own weakness, of their own ability to disobey and abandon the Lord, just like that. Prone to wander, as we sang, right? Prone to wander from the Lord. Prone to leave him. Be quick about leaving him. And they were expressing a feeling of uncertainty about themselves, but they were all puzzled as to what was going on. Surely not I. Luke records that the disciples began talking amongst each other as to who it might be. John 13:22 says that they looked at each other at a loss. Maybe, knowing that some of the judgmental guys that were in that room, maybe they were looking at each other to find guilt on somebody else's face. You know, it's that guy right there. He's got a glimmer in his eye. Well, he's sitting a certain way, so it must be him. Certainly not me. Certainly not me. But I imagine they all felt this tinge of guilt because likely they were all tempted to do the same thing. And this once again reveals that Judas hid his hypocrisy well. In fact, very well. And Jesus treated him just like he was the rest of the group. Jesus didn't hint as to who that might be until he tells them specifically here in just a moment. They were stunned. They had no clue, no inkling that Judas was the guy. So get into the mind of the 11 for just a moment. One of their close friends, at least all of them could think, well, who is it? Judas, knowing who it was, he had already been tempted to do these things. One of their close friends was going to betray the master. They had been with him for 3 years. Intimate relationship with their rabbi. All of the disciples seemed outwardly obedient, right? So who could it be? And this is why they were astonished. Nothing outwardly was given away for them to think in such terms. Verse 20, and he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. Now, he gets really specific here. Obviously, one of the 12, one of them who ate in the bowl with him. Now, It couldn't have been some, because obviously some were on the other side of the room. They couldn't have dipped in the bowl with him. And this would give, I believe, this would give Judas the opportunity to make a voluntary confession. It's me. It's me. But usually we don't do that, do we? We usually don't give voluntary confessions of I'm the sinner. And also, listen to this. I think Jesus is giving him an opportunity to repent. And you say, Oh, well, no, that can't happen because he'd already been predestined to go to hell. He couldn't repent. Well, this is technically correct. However, no one knows the decree of God. No one. Except, of course, God himself. As far as we know, as humans, since we are not God, everyone is savable. Right? You understand what I'm saying? Everyone is savable. What do I mean by that? We preach the gospel to all nations, knowing full well that the elect will be saved. Why? Because God will save them. But how shall they hear without a preacher? We don't just say, well, God predestined them. We don't need to do anything. Wrong. We have to preach the gospel to them. And so while you preach the gospel to the elect, whom you don't know who they are until they repent, you also preach the gospel to the non-elect. Because we don't know who they are. And so predestination in the New Testament is a doctrine for comforting Christians. Not as a doctrine needed for salvation. Because from our perspective, we're preaching the gospel. We don't know who's predestined until they get saved. Or it's not something we typically present in an evangelism session. Hey, let me explain to you the doctrine of predestination. Probably usually doesn't go hand in hand, although it comes up. But it doesn't have to. Thus, Jesus still gives the opportunity for Judas to confess his sin and repent of it. In other words, let me say it like this. Jesus felt compassion for him. And he said, no, he wouldn't. Yes. Yes, he would. Why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he? He didn't just tell him, go to hell, you fool. No. No. We mustn't think of God as cold and rubbing his hands in anticipation of throwing the reprobate in hell. If this is the case, surely Jesus would have done something like that here in this passage. And we learn here of something about the compassion of our Lord had and has today for lost sinners. If Jesus had compassion for sinners of whom he knew their eternal destiny, he knew where Judas was going. He knew what the scriptures said. He knew what was going to happen to him. And if Jesus had compassion for him, how much more do we need to have compassion for lost sinners of which we don't know their eternal destiny? When it comes to have compassion for the lost, it's so easy to become complacent, stale, and even justify why we don't share the gospel with them. Well, they don't really need the gospel. I bet you God hasn't saved them. Or I bet you God hasn't elected them before the foundation of the world. How cold is that? How unloving and uncompassionate is that? And I would say if we're not progressing in evangelism personally, or even as a church, we're regressing. We're regressing. And this is one reason why I love to go with Ryan Denton. This is why I love to go to like the booth at the fair to share the gospel from the pulpit. One-on-one with people, with my children, because they need the gospel. And it reminds me that I shouldn't have a cold attitude towards sinners and just say, they're going to hell. No matter. It doesn't matter. They have too many earrings on their face. They can't be going to heaven. Oh, they've committed murder in the past. There's no way that guy's going to heaven. These opportunities remind me that the lost need Christ and they need to hear the gospel. And if you're lost this morning, you also need the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is that in its minimal form, is that Jesus died for sinners and God raised him again on the third day. And if you believe in the gospel, God will save you. Because we're rebellious, we're weak and helpless, and at the right time, God sent his son to die. And so be reconciled to God through Christ. Turn to him in faith. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 20. It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. The dish where this mashed up fruit and the herbs and stuff were there, they were usually used together with three or four people. And so when Jesus says, the one who dips in the bowl with me, he narrows it down. Obviously, it wasn't him. But he's narrowing it down even further. And if the disciples were listening, apparently they didn't listen real well. I guess they had man ears, right? They weren't listening clearly enough. Yeah, Jesus, According to John's gospel, Judas sat in the position of honor to Jesus' right. Judas sat to his right. John sat to his left. Remember, he's leaning on his breast. He was leaning on him. And Peter was next to John. So who was dipping in the bowl with Jesus? John and Judas. Maybe even Peter. Isn't that interesting? He narrowed it down, didn't he? Turn to John 13. This might be why Peter says and responds the way he does in John 13, verse 23. John 13. Let's catch a little bit of the context up to verse 21. John 13, 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one was speaking, or which one he was speaking. There it was reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." So Peter's obviously close enough to say this without making everyone else aware of what he's saying. Verse 25, he leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom. So he leans back towards him and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. You see, in the John's gospel, he makes it clear, doesn't he? He dipped it in the bowl and he gave it right to Judas. Whether John knew it, I don't know. Whether Peter was listening or he got distracted because he might have thought it was him. John obviously heard what he did, heard what he said. Maybe he just didn't think it through enough. If you drop down to verse 27, John 13, 27, "After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" And so this is the moment that Satan entered into Judas, and some think that the satanic possession took place through the bread at that moment. I'm not sure what that means. However, I think it's more consistent with the fourth gospel, that is John, and with the course of the events of the life of Judas, to think that this morsel as a gesture of supreme love, offering it to him in love and compassion. And Judas received the morsel, but he didn't receive it in love, did he? He didn't receive it in love. Instead of breaking him, instead of urging him to repent, it did what to this lost soul? It only hardened him, thus making the opportunity for Satan to indwell him. And this, you know, this reveals something about Satan here, doesn't it? This reveals the low regard that Satan has for human souls. He hates people who love the Lord. He hates people in general. I wouldn't say Judas loved the Lord, but what I'm saying is he hates people in general. He's willing to see people suffer in hell forever with him, of course, to fulfill his will that is bent against God's. It is interesting to note that the sovereignty of God did not stop Jesus from giving Judas the ability to exercise his moral will. He's giving him an opportunity to repent. In other words, the decree of God does not negate the responsibility of man. Jesus knows this full well. Yet notice at the same time, Jesus, the sovereign God, permitted Judas to do as his heart had set it to do. Which reminds me of Luke 22:22, which says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Indeed, God wills all things, all events, all things to occur, but he also uses us either in obedience or disobedience to fulfill his will. And I'm thinking about Satan, how he loves to destroy people. You know, if you're not with Christ, there's no middle ground. You're either with Christ or you're against him. And if you're against him, you're with Satan. He just wants to destroy you, where he will be destroyed forever and ever. Verse 21, back to Mark 14:21. Mark pretty much says the same thing of what I just read in Luke 22:22. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Jesus was not announcing his betrayal as a helpless victim. Rather, he's accepting his suffering as it's been appointed by God. This is what I need to do. Isn't that interesting? And we learn much from Jesus, that he accepted the will of God and he embraced the will of God, even though it hurt. And he said, well, that's because he's God. That's why he did that. There's no way I could ever do that. Well, in 1 Peter 2, it says walk in his footsteps, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. Well, that means that we can walk in his footsteps. That means we can embrace the will of God. That means we can embrace the will of God even when it hurts. And I'm not going to sugarcoat things, because you know I don't. Sometimes, many times, I don't know about all the time, sometimes the will of God is very painful. Because you lose family members, you lose friends, you lose the opportunity to speak to people ever again. All for the sake of Christ. Is it worth it? Absolutely. Does it hurt? Yeah, sure. So Jesus contrasts himself in verse 21 with the betrayer. Woe to that man, he says. Woe to that man. Better for him to never even been born. Judas rejected the mercy of God. Again, the decree of God doesn't dissolve the responsibility of man. He still made a decision. That decision was to reject the mercy of God. And this should be comforting even to the vilest of sinners. Some unbelievers think that God can never accept a sinful person as they, as if there's never been a worse sinner than them. It's not true. There are far worse out there who've gotten saved. If Jesus, God in the flesh, could reach out in love towards the one who would betray him, in the sense that this is his worst enemy, what might you think he would do for you who have yet to repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? If God could reach out to the vilest sinner like Judas, don't you think he could reach out to you? You say, well, I could never be saved. You're right, on your own you can't. Through Christ? Absolutely. However, once Judas left the room, he passed to the point of no return. His yielding to selfish impulse opened the way for satanic control. And Jesus said, go do what you do quickly. Judas, you could say this, chose the wrath of God over the mercy of God. Do we blame God for man's rebellion? No. We blame man for man's rebellion against God. So thus, even in a world where God decrees things, this does not, again, absolve human responsibility. There's never a contradiction in the Bible concerning God's decree and man's responsibility. If you can find one, please show me, but there's not. There's not. I'm not trying to be cocky. I'm not trying to be arrogant, but there are no contradictions in Scripture. We should not assume contradiction, even if we can't reconcile both truths in our mind. There's only a conflict in our minds about the decree and responsibility, decree of God and responsibility of man. There's only a conflict in our little brains. Why? Because we have little brains. We're not infinite. There's no conflict in God's mind. Some might argue this. Well, if everything is already determined, then there is no need to be concerned about the future. Maybe even the present. Maybe about lost souls. Or for the Christian to be sanctified. Why are we worried about that then? If it's already been determined, why do we care? Summing up what one writer said, I have to say the writer because Ryan will like it. Burkhoff, the systematic theology. I think he'll like that. He says, this is hardly correct to think this way. In case of people who speak after that fashion, that is generally the mere excuse of indolence and disobedience. In other words, he's saying you're lazy. If you think that just because God decrees everything, I don't have to do anything. That's laziness. It's disobedience. The divine decrees are not addressed to men as a rule of action because they're secret. And then thus cannot be the rule, since their contents becomes known only through and thereafter by their realization. There is a rule of action, however, embodied in the law and in the gospel, and this puts men under obligation to employ the means which God has ordained. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The application there for us, you're not responsible for the secret things of the Lord. If you were, you couldn't carry the burden that you would have. You don't know. I think of it like the president of the United States. He carries this burden. All presidents know all these things about this country, that country, this dictator, all these things. And they have to carry that burden for 4 or 8 years. No wonder they look like old men when they leave, right? They go in as 40-year-olds and they come out looking like 95, right? Because they're burdened with all this information. But we don't have to we don't have to go through that burden, do we? It's the same with the secret decree of God. We don't know what it is. We're only responsible for what is revealed, and that's right here. That's why we're still responsible. Even though God has decreed it, we're still responsible. We will stand before God someday and give an account. We can't say, well, God, you decreed it that way, so therefore, no. No. God's providence does not excuse our wickedness. For instance, can Judas stand before God and demand a reward for his contribution to the death of Christ? Can he say, well, I obeyed God in this, didn't I? Is that what Jesus said in verse 21 in our passage? No. No, he didn't. God, in his saving providence, wrought ultimate good out of this act. And this does not exonerate Judas from his crime. God requires of us obedience. And if we disobey, in this case of Judas, it's not obedience, it's transgression against God, rebellion. Let's apply this for a moment. And see if you've gotten into this before, because I have. Well, if God's decreed it, he's put me in these circumstances, therefore, who do we blame for our sin? God. Have you ever blamed God for your sin? After all, he's sovereign. He made me do it, some might say. Maybe in your flesh you cry out, God, you made me do this. Or have you ever excused your gossip, bad attitude, depression on God? Because after all, he put me here. He put me here. You made me move here. You made me get this. You gave me this job. It's not fair. You made me do it. Well, that's taking the decree of God and saying, I have no responsibility. Responsibility is on you to either obey or disobey. It is true that God put you wherever you're at, but that does not give you the freedom to sin in that circumstance. Rather, he put you in that circumstance so you might grow, so you might be more like Christ, so you might respond to be like Christ, right? And then we stop as believers, because we're the only ones who can understand this, because we know Scripture, that we can stop and say, thank you, God, for your providence. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for looking out after me, even though it was painful. I needed to go through X, Y, Z, because now I'm more like Christ. And you stop and thank God for that, don't you? And so Jesus says something sobering at the end of verse 21. It would have been good for that man if he had never not been born. Sobering words. Non-existence, Jesus is saying, would be preferable to the fearful fate awaiting the betrayer. You know, in one sense, we can stop there for just a second. If you don't know the Lord, in one sense, you're like a mini Judas. What's that mean? Well, you're betraying your rebellion. You're rebelling against your Creator now, aren't you? It's similar. Maybe the crime is not as heinous, but it's still rebellion. Turn to Christ. Notice that Jesus calls him there, that man, to emphasize his dreadful plight. Jesus told him to leave, since this is now the opportunity to institute the Lord's Supper, we see in our next verse. And he didn't want Judas to spoil the event. He didn't want an unbeliever there for that. And to this day, I know we don't have communion today, but you can still think about it. To this day, when we celebrate communion, we're instructed to what? Examine ourselves. Lest we come to the to the table hypocritically and bring judgment upon ourselves, 1 Corinthians 11. Judas is a vivid demonstration of the deceitfulness and fruitlessness of hypocrisy, isn't he? Think about how he told them to go right before he instituted Passover, or instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder to us, he's the branch spoken of in John 15:6. It does not abide in the true vine. That branch will bear no fruit and be broken off and cast into the fire to be destroyed. Judas was so good at his hypocrisy that none of the others ever thought of him as being the betrayer. They fooled him. He fooled the other disciples. He never fooled Christ, nor can any hypocrite. And if you're not a believer and maybe you deem yourself as a hypocrite. You're a facade of a Christian. You're outwardly a Christian, but inwardly you're nothing. You're serving yourself. Well, I've been praying for you that God would use this passage to expose your sin to you so that you can understand, so that you would be convicted of your sin, that you'd see your need for repentance, that you'd see your need for Christ right now. Judas exemplifies the ugliness and the danger of spiritual betrayer, and there are Judases in every age. There are people who seem to be true disciples and close followers of Christ. They turn against him for sinister and selfish reasons. And Judas is a strong reminder. So you have 2 weeks now. He's a strong reminder of those who are believers and have a need for self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13:5. We need to examine ourselves. And Paul wrote that to Christians. He didn't write that to unbelievers. He wrote that to Christians. We need to examine ourselves. We need to search our hearts and our minds and see where we sin against God, see what sin we need to confess. We need to really do a search. You know, it's not just to turn on the flashlight real quick and then turn it off for 2 seconds. Oh, I did a search. Okay. No, this is an exposure with the light of God's word on your heart, exposing your evil deeds, which we all do. And our hearts, though, are deceptive and easily fool us. That's why if we look too long, we might say, nah, don't do that. Solomon says in Proverbs 3:5, to trust the Lord with all your heart, not to trust your own heart. Desires and feelings, it only leads to rejecting the goodness of God. May we be honest before the Lord with our sin and the areas that we need to work at and seeking to draw closer to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for even these sobering words about Judas, about his treachery, his being a traitor, denying you. And Lord, we're like Peter, who was a believer, but he also betrayed you. He also betrayed you in a sense of denying you. Lord, we do that. We deny you before men. We deny you before our family. We deny you before our church family. Father, I pray and I thank you that you forgive us of our sin, that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness as we confess our sin to you. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to think about a passage like this, that it's sobering, that makes us think of our own hearts, our own rebellion that we have, our sinful flesh that loves to dabble in this sin or that one. And Father, I pray that we would truly trust in you, that we would desire our hearts to be cleansed, and that we would walk with you in holiness and righteousness. Lord, I pray that we would not be Christians who try to figure out the puzzle pieces of your decree and the human responsibility that we have. Help us to just trust you and what your word says. It is confusing, I confess. It is hard to understand. But we know that your word says it. It's clear. So help us to trust you and whatever you say. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you. I again pray for their hearts. If they have a hard heart, if they're angry at you for their sin, if they're blaming you for their sin, if they're doing whatever with their sin and not confessing it and repenting of it, I pray that you would work in their hearts that they might truly be saved. That the gospel that they've heard again this morning would bounce around in their head. That they would think upon those things. And again, as we as Christians, that we would meditate on the truth that we've learned. Not just let it fly away, but let it bounce around our heads until we understand. And as we search the scriptures to know more about you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.